Kind of a cultural phenomenon that's going on today that really wasn't the case of even a generation ago. Wasn't talked about quite as much or seen quite as much is really the proliferation or the common occurrence of people getting tattoos. You see this almost on a daily basis. More and more, particularly young people, not just young people, people of all ages getting tattoos, and just like with so many other topics, things like that, you ask the question, well, is that something a Christian ought to do? What does the Bible say about that? What can we say about that? Where can we land on that topic? A verse that usually is discussed along this line is from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28. The old law says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, or make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. And so many who really don't like tattoos, really have strong feelings about them, usually will go to this verse. It's really the only verse in the Bible that specifically says something about body art, if you want to put it that way. And then, of course, on the other end, there's those that, when it comes to this issue, think it's not an issue at all. It's something people choose to do, and it really has no moral significance whatsoever. But thinking about this verse in Leviticus chapter 19, where someone says, well, look, the Lord says not to, in this translation, tattoo your body. But you also have to remember that if we're going to take that verse and make it apply today the same way as a command from God that all Christians should follow, then we're going to have to do the rest of Leviticus 19 as well. We can't just select that verse and say that applies today and leave the rest of Leviticus 19 out. And we've talked about that in how we study the Bible. That we can't go back to the old law, pick and choose some things that sort of fit the way we want to think, and leave the rest. Now, we've addressed that when it comes to instrumental music and worship services. And some will go back to the Old Testament and say, look at temple worship. They use instruments in temple worship. See, it's in the Bible. So that is justification for us doing that in the Christian church. We know that's a mishandling of God's Word, and that was a direct command under the old law. The New Testament is very clear that that's not the covenant that we live under anymore. In Leviticus 19, if we're going to do verse 28 and follow it, we have to be sure also that we have to leave part of our fields unharvested for the poor so they can eat of it. We know that you can't sow two types of seed in the same field. It also commands that you shouldn't wear garments that have mixed fibers in them, particularly linen and wool. If you plant new trees, you can't eat the fruit off of them for 3 years. So, if we're going to follow verse 28, we've got to be sure that we make sure we follow those agricultural commands as well. I don't know anybody that does that. Because people look at the Old Testament and know what it's there for, know its purpose, and know its time, and know how to handle, those commands. So what is this about? What is verse 28 about? Why would the command need to be given in the first place? It says don't cut your body and don't tattoo it. Don't paint it with something. Well, in their day, in the time that this command was given, and in those days of the Israelites in the Old Testament, of course, you know they were surrounded by nations of people that didn't do anything that the Israelites did. And so many of the laws in the Old Testament weren't given to make a distinction between Israel and everybody else. They had to live their life in a way that represented what they believed, as we try to do today. Well, in Israel's day, in those days in the Old Testament, a lot of the foreign nations would paint their bodies with various symbols that showed the God that they worshiped. They would paint a picture of Baal or Ashtoreth, the female counterpart of Baal. They would draw pictures of agriculture because, again, those gods blessed the agriculture, and in those days, if things didn't grow out of the ground, you starved to death. There was a famine. So worshiping gods that would grow the produce was a big deal. And so they would paint those things on their body to show, this is who I worship. This is what I believe. Look at this on my arm. Look at this on my back. Whatever the case may be. And they would do ritualistic things like cutting their bodies and so forth. Again, all part of their pagan worship, all to show the world what they believe. Well, naturally, God said, don't do that. That worshiping the Lord is not about that type of demonstration. He told the Israelites how they needed to worship. He told them things to do when it came to the synagogues, how to build the temple, how the priests should worship, the time of year certain things were to happen. That's how they were supposed to worship. They weren't supposed to conform to the pagan ways of worshiping false gods. So that's why the commandment was given in the first place. And I think in contrast, to look at sort of the modern tattoos of today, those really wouldn't represent what God was talking about thousands of years ago in the command he gave the Israelites. But beyond that, it not being that verse, particular verse, not really relating to anything in the New Covenant today, that doesn't mean that there aren't things in the New Testament or the Christian age that wouldn't apply to that topic. And again, we've talked about this with a lot of these things we've addressed on question and answer nights, is taking principles and looking at things that man invents or man is doing and saying, what are some biblical principles that can guide me in this situation? And the same is true with this, with tattoos. Here are a couple of questions or just some things to think about related to this subject. First of all, does it honor God? And we know that we should honor God in all that we do. The words that we say, the clothes that we wear, the way we present ourselves to the world. We've said many times, for most people in the world, you might be the only Christian they ever know. They may not associate with any other Christian but you. So how do you present Jesus to them? How do you present Christianity to them? By your attitude? How do you present your the way you're dressed and what you say and where you go? Because you might be the only one they ever know. So when it comes to a tattoo, somebody says, I'm going to get a tattoo. The question is, well, is that going to honor God? There are some people, or some types of tattoos, rather, that we would say are would have no bearing whatsoever on a representation of Jesus. If somebody feels really strongly about a tattoo, said nobody ever should ever get a tattoo, be sure that you say that to the World War II veteran that has an anchor on his arm because he was in the Navy. Or maybe has the dates of someone's life, maybe somebody he served with, and he has the dates of that person's life on his arm, or the day that that person died. And when you address that person, say, well, what you've done really doesn't honor God, we would say, well, obviously, that's not only nothing that discredits God at all, it's something that honors another person. It really isn't any different than any other type of memorial somebody would set up. Somebody gets a tattoo that represents an organization that they're with, again, how would that dishonor God? We know that some people, that many people have tattoos that nobody else can see. And they have done that for a reason. It's not to show off and it's not for other people to see, but it means something to them, so they have it. But somebody has to ask themselves, does what I'm about to do honor God? The other thing to think about along these lines is if you have strong feelings one way or the other about this issue, how do you compare that to things like makeup and earrings, and certain hairstyles, other ways people present themselves to the world? Because we need to be consistent in how we think about things and talk about things, and it'd be a little bit inconsistent for somebody to say, well, a tattoo is absolutely wrong, no Christian should ever have one for any reason whatsoever, but may be perfectly okay with somebody who has a large amount of makeup on, has a particular hairstyle that is outside of the norm, and say, well, that's fine. And where do you draw the line? How do you make the distinction? The third question to think about along the lines of tattoos is, and this may be the most important of all, is that tattoo for you or for me? And what I mean by that is it to show off? Is it to get attention? Is it to put something shocking, a picture of something that's shocking, a word on your body that's shocking, so that I'll be shocked when I see it? So that it will elicit some sort of emotion from me or somebody else or a group of people. We know people that do that. We know skinheads, racist people that will put a swastika prominently displayed somewhere in the body. We know what that's for. We know why they do that. It's to get a reaction or to intimidate. And there's other things we could list to be along those lines. That would be a tattoo that's for me or for somebody else. It's not for that person. And we know that a Christian shouldn't be in the business of trying to shock, trying to intimidate, trying to show off. That we have to act with humility. We have to act with modesty. And so we ask ourselves when it comes to this issue, does it honor God? How do you compare it to other things in your thinking? Are you consistent? And is the tattoo for you or is it for me? Another thing, another question to think about this evening is a little bit along the same lines of something we've discussed in the past, but I know we talked about prayer posture some time ago. What posture should we get in to pray? But specifically, I want to think about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 in the New Testament, and a specific thing that is discussed there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul said, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up holy hands. Is that the way men should pray? No one's going to argue the fact that's verses for men. In the Greek, that is specific to the male gender. It's not mankind. There's a different word for mankind, all people. But in that verse, it's specific to men. So, are men supposed to pray like this? Is that what all Christians should do? Well, we know a lot of things about prayer that can't be denied. They're very plainly discussed in Scripture. Jesus gave us the model prayer that we pray to God. We don't pray to anybody else. Once someone dies, you can't pray for them. Their destiny is secure. But we know some do that. Pray for those who are deceased, that somehow a prayer can save them after they have died. And we also know about prayer that we can't pray for our own salvation. That we don't have one instance in the New Testament of anybody praying for their salvation, and we don't have anybody commanded to pray for their salvation. We know that's the case. The Bible is very clear that when it comes to prayer, we have to pray confidently. That's what James chapter 1 tells us. We have to pray consistently, pray without ceasing. So we have to pray confidently and not doubt. We have to pray consistently, and 1 John 5:14 says that our prayers have to be in accordance with the will of God. Meaning, we can't pray for things that are against His will. A lot of people do that. They pray for things thinking that what they're praying for is what they need, and it's entirely outside the will of God that's specifically addressed in Scripture. They're praying for things that Scripture has said they can't have. They can't possess the way they can't be blessed. So we need to pray confidently, we need to pray consistently, and we need to pray according to the will of God. But again, so now we have this verse. What does this mean? How do we need to look at this? In the Bible, many places, human hands are described or are used to describe human activity. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Ecclesiastes. We have the hand of God. A lot of times to describe God, the inspired writers of the Bible give him human characteristics. There's a word about that long, a theological word for that, but it just simply, in the Bible, when we talk about the eye of God or the hand of God, we give human characteristics to God to kind of describe how he works. So we have the hand of God. What does that mean? It means how God acts among people. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about the things that God hates. One of the things he hates is that hands that shed innocent blood. We know that doesn't mean just the hand. We know that it means the person that's doing that, the human activity. And so then we have this verse. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now that we've kind of mentioned some other places that talk about human activity regarding hands, and now we read this verse, seems like what we're dealing with here is not so much that this is the only way to pray. It seems like he's saying, I want men in every place to pray, and I want them to do so in a holy way. Not about physically the hands, but we know the word holy simply means separated or consecrated. That's serious business. And that is the nature in which prayers ought to be offered. But we could say there's nothing in the New Testament says that someone shouldn't pray that way. And if a man did do that, there's nothing that would say, well, he's doing something wrong if he does that. But again, if every mention of posture when it comes to prayer were something that we had to do, we would go through acrobatics trying to pray. Because one verse tells us to lie prostrate, to lie down. We have that example. We have people holding hands up. We have people kneeling. There's all types of postures, and if we're supposed to do all of those, then we'd look quite silly. So again, all of that lends itself to thinking this verse is not about doing this every time. Holy hands, meaning the activities that we're a part of, that the things that we're doing represent our interest in doing what God wants us to do. And when it comes to our prayers, those need to be done in the same way. But if someone were to do that, if someone were to pray this way, if a man, again, specific to this verse, said this is the way I'm going to pray, you still need to think about, well, does lifting my hands misrepresent my beliefs? Again, in our time, in our day, in our culture, doing that, someone may say, well, you know, I know some other people that pray that way in other groups, and they don't believe what we believe. I wonder why he's doing that. It may cause someone's beliefs to come into question. You also have to understand that if somebody does pray this way, or think they need to pray this way, that doesn't give any special power to their prayer. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people that take certain postures when they pray, thinking, and if I pray this way, God's really going to bless me. If I pray in this position, if I raise my hands, if I lie on the floor, if I get down on one knee, then that prayer is really going to make a difference. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that connects a posture with the effectiveness of prayer. James says, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say every time he gets on a knee and prays, it avails much. Or is profitable. It doesn't say every time that he's lying on the floor, that prayer is special, but when he's standing up, that one's not going to be as good. And the other thing to think about, if one were to do that, the question, and it almost connects to the tattoo discussion, is doing that more for the Lord or is it for me? Is it for me to see so I can look at you and say, boy, don't they really look spiritual? Hey, look at that person over there. They must really be in tune with God. Is that the reason someone would do that? May not be. But what did Matthew chapter 6 verse 1 say? Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Jesus addressed doing things outwardly so that people look at you and think that you're an extra special Christian by some outward demonstration. I've known preachers before, more than one actually, that if you kept your eyes open for a few seconds after the prayer started, the prayers they led, you would see them get on a knee during the prayer. But by the time the prayer was over, they were back on their feet. There were people that worshiped in those churches for years and never know their preacher was on a knee every time he prayed. But why did they do that? Because they didn't want that attention. They didn't want people to think of them differently and think, ooh, look, he's getting on a knee. Look how spiritual he is. And I'm not getting on a knee. Wonder what God thinks about me. That was something they wanted to do. It was something that meant something to them. It wasn't to show off to somebody else. So we need to think about that. If we think about those things, we read 1 Timothy 2:8 and take it to be a specific required command for men to raise their hands that way. Last question tonight, just a couple of minutes, is regarding gambling. This is something that relatively new phenomenon in Tennessee, just going back to the lottery being established just in the recent past. Of course, you don't read about lotteries in the Bible. You don't read about casinos in the Bible or horse racing and all those different types of things in which people can gamble on today. We do have a lot about money in the Bible. We talked about that in the sermon last week. The Bible says we should avoid the love of money. Of course, 1 Timothy 6:10, also Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Bible is also clear we shouldn't try to get rich quick. It's another part of the discussion of money that often gets overlooked when we see it in the Bible. The Bible warns us about the problem of trying to get rich quick. Proverbs 13:11, Proverbs 23:5, Ecclesiastes 5:10, all warn of that. But there is something in the Bible that makes you think about gambling when you read it. A practice that's pretty common in the Bible, mentioned a lot in the Bible. You think, well, that's gambling. God's people were gambling. And it doesn't seem like God had any problem with it. And that's when you see a phrase about casting lots. Joshua did it. Nehemiah did it. Maybe the most famous part, the section of the Bible talks about casting lots, is when the apostles did it. If you're a good Bible student, you remember when they did it. When Judas died. Judas killed himself. They were replacing him. They cast lots. You may have read that passage before and you thought, why are they doing that? And casting lots, in my research, is pretty much rolling dice. They would write on two sides of maybe a piece of wood that they would flip. They would write on things that had four sides or several sides on it, throw it against the wall. Very similar to how someone would roll dice today. And you think, why would God's people cast lots to do anything? It seems very strange. It seems very unusual until you read Proverbs 16, verse 13. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, what is that verse talking about? Well, it seems pretty clear when you read each of those situations where people were casting lots. Joshua, Nehemiah, the apostles, maybe the biggest examples. Seems like when they were doing that, what they were doing is saying, we've got to make a decision. And we're going to pray about this with everything we've got. And we're going to follow the commands of Scripture with everything we've got. But we have to make a decision. And I don't know if it's this person that's supposed to take the place of Judas or this person, because they're both really good men. You read Acts chapter 1, there were requirements for becoming an apostle. You had to have been with the Lord throughout his ministry. List some other things there. It wasn't just random. They set out some requirements to become an apostle. They selected two men. They had to pick one. And so, how do you do that? When there's not the voice of God in the moment whispering in your ear saying, pick Matthias. What do? They cast lots. A teacher one time talking about that passage and says, after they did everything else they knew to do, they rolled the dice and just went with it. Why did they do that? It was actually not an issue of chance. It was an issue of, as Proverbs 16:33 says, we're acting by faith, and we know that whatever shows up in this moment, whatever decision we make after we follow the commands, prayed about this thing, whatever person that we choose, whatever thing is we've decided here, we know the Lord's going to bless it. We trust Him. And if it took us rolling the dice and saying, hey, we got a big one, and it came up for that person, they said, that's God's man. They weren't ignoring what the Bible said to do. They didn't put it in place of prayer. They didn't ignore the commands of God. They did all those things. But they had to make a decision. And I'm sure at some things in your life, you may have done that. You may have said, I don't know what else that's left for me to do. I've got to make a decision. And you may have made that decision on something very minor, very insignificant. Because you said, you know, we've done all the big things to do, but it's got to be this or this. I guess we'll just roll the dice, we'll just cast the lot. So casting lots is very different than modern day gambling. So if somebody to say, well, casting lots is in the Bible, and that's just like gambling. Well, it's not like gambling at all. Casting lots really is something that you, even though you see in the New Testament, seems to have fallen out of practice completely among God's people, even back in the first century. So then the question is, well, okay, then what about modern gambling? What about the lottery? What about casinos? What about all those types of things? I don't read the word lottery in the Bible. I don't read about casinos. I read a lot about money. How should we look at this? One argument that I think is one of the weakest arguments against gambling is, well, it's a waste of money. Somebody's wasting their money. It is a waste of money. People waste money all the time. And if we're going to be consistent, it'd be hard to say, well, that's a waste of money, but me buying this really expensive meal over here, when I don't have $5 in the bank, that's okay. If it's a waste of money, it's a waste of money anytime we do it. Whether it's to gamble on something or waste it some other place. So that's an argument that's used quite a bit, but I think it's a weak argument considering how we use money the rest of our lives. But there are some aspects of gambling we need to think about. First of all, the very act itself, gambling is designed for addiction. It's designed that way. It's very easy to do, wherever you may find it. It's very easy. It's not complicated. It's a matter of scratching something off of a card, pushing a button. Again, they're not going to make the system complicated for anybody. They want it to be extremely simple for someone to use in any form that you may see. Think about casinos and how the lights and the sounds and the constant temperature and the no clocks and all the ways that those places have designed those rooms for someone to stay there as long as possible, to keep playing. And then, of course, when someone does lose, and the pain they feel for losing, the instant feeling they have is, I got to get it back. I've lost. And so now, not only I started off gambling to make money, now I'm gambling to get back the money and now we're spiraling down and down. There's a feeling that comes from losing and gambling that isn't found in other things that we spend our money on, even other things we waste our money on. That feeling people have that is really specific to gambling. Secondly, it doesn't seem like instant millions would, it seems like instant millions would do more harm than good. You say, well, not for me. It'd do me a lot of good. Well, that may be the case with some, but if you've seen any of the shows regarding lottery winners, small amounts of money, even to millions of dollars, there is a long line of people who've made millions and all thought, well, this is going to be the greatest day of my life. This is going to be the greatest good of my life to win this. And it was the worst thing that ever happened to me. What would you do tomorrow with instant millions? How would you look at your friends? How would they look at you? What would they expect out of you? What would be the things they would say about you now that you have all that money? They would tell you how to spend it or think you how you should spend it. They would feel like they deserve a part of it, and this is usually the case with those that have lost their millions. Everybody around them thinking they deserve it. Look at all the athletes who get drafted, and even those that into their careers, who went from no money at 18 to all of a sudden signing huge contracts. Again, generations worth of money handed to them overnight, and it's gone. Didn't it happen to all of them? Of course not. Some have been able to handle it, but we don't have to look very far to see that instant money has been mishandled and has been a great hurt to a lot of very smart people, to a lot of good people, have been ruined by it. The third thing is, and again, maybe most importantly of all these things to think about in terms of gambling, and we're thinking more in philosophy and in general. These are all the things that we can talk about related to this subject. But if you read the Bible, it's never taught as a way to live or a way to prosper. There's warnings against getting rich quick. But when you read the Bible and say, how do I obtain money? How do I prosper in life? What does the Bible teach me about how to do that? It tells you really in two ways. It says you work. You live honestly in that regard, that the money that you have was gained by something that you earned. The Bible also says the way you prosper in this life is to follow God's commands, to be faithful. And that's not the prosperity gospel. That's not saying if I love the Lord with all my heart, He's going to make me a millionaire. Some people preach that. That's not the Bible. What did God tell the Israelites before they went to the promised land? God commanded, your life can be great. You can have everything that you've ever wanted. You can live with contentment. You can sleep at night. You won't have friends that resent you. You won't have strangers who live outside of Israel wanting to harm you. You won't have all the heartache that people have if you're faithful. So when our pursuit is simply money, our pursuit is going after that as a way to have great peace in life. We're bypassing what the Bible said and how to have great peace in life. We're saying that following God is not enough. We're saying that working and earning a living is not enough. But the only way for me to be happy is to have some more money. It is great when people have a lot of money, and the money that they've earned, the money they've been given by generous people. People should always be generous and accept generosity. The Bible's plain about that as well. There's no prohibition against wealth. in Scripture. But we have to be extremely careful when the material things of this world are our ultimate pursuit. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Gambling sort of gets things out of order. Again, these topics are difficult, and anytime you think of things, think of questions you want me to address in this way, I'd be happy to do. Thinking about priorities, thinking about putting things in the right order, thinking about where do I find peace. It's not to go to find instant millions. The true contentment, the true peace in life comes from being a child of God. The Bible tells you how to do that. How to contact the blood of Christ. Say, Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood, and that blood saves man from their sins, washes their sins away. Okay, how do I touch it? How do I touch the blood of Jesus that was shed 2,000 years ago? How is that possible? The Bible tells us how to do that. That we're obedient to the gospel, that we confess our faith, that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Lord, and we turn away from our sins. We're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That we become a new person, a new creature. And we know that as Christians, God will continually wipe away our sins as we walk in the light. That's better than any lottery winnings. That's better than anything this world has to offer. And those are decisions that will last for an eternity. If that's what you need to do this evening, or you need to come back to the Lord as an erring Christian, or just need prayers for encouragement, and something in your life we can help you with, we can do that for you tonight. So please come while we stand and sing.